All right, so we're going to do Jeremiah 2 tonight, Jeremiah chapter 2. So far in chapter 1, all we saw was how the Lord had spoken to Jeremiah himself, just God to man, one man, how God summoned him and made him his mouthpiece and told him, you know, he had prepared him to be a prophet and was going to be with him and, you know, put his words in his mouth and made him, at the end of chapter 1, he said, I have made you a fortified city, an iron pillar and a bronze wall against all the corruption, you know, the corrupt kings and priests and officials and the counterfeit prophets that are out there and the people. And the Lord told Jeremiah, they will attack you, but they will not overcome you. So with that done, that's Jeremiah's commissioning, if you like. With that done, it's time for him now to begin to deliver to his countrymen the messages from a God who is anguished over the treachery of his people. It's an unfaithful, restless bride, if you like. Okay, now God does not speak out of the heavens for the whole nation to hear directly. He speaks through an appointed prophet. This is really the first major section of the book of Jeremiah, chapter 2 through 6, which is the first body of prophecy that he delivered. Okay, and these messages came during the reign of Josiah. As we said, he was the good king. And in or about the 13th year of his reign, that was the year that Jeremiah received his commission. And if you remember from our Old Testament study, it wasn't until Josiah's 18th year that they discovered the scroll in the temple, the scroll of the law. So anyway, perhaps these prophecies from chapter 2 through 6 come chronologically before that discovery. Anyway, so in those chapters, we have several sort of long discourses from the Lord. And in these discourses, we get a lot of the mind of God from that degraded period of Judah's history that led up to the big Babylonian catastrophe. We get to see how the heart of God is grieved and wrenched at the unfaithfulness of his people. And this is actually very valuable scripture. You know, do you want to know how God thinks? Here we're given insight into how God thinks. And also in these chapters interspersed a couple of times are a few of Jeremiah's own personal reactions are recorded. You know, he replies to God a couple of times. There's a couple of expressions of how he, as a citizen of Judah, this guilty nation, how he feels and how he's alarmed at what's coming. Okay, so Jeremiah 2, let's start reading some of the text here. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, go, right, time for you to go, and cry in the hearing of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, right, not thus says Jeremiah, this is Jehovah says this. I remember you, plural, I remember you, the kindness of your youth, the love of your betrothal, when you went after me or when you followed me in the wilderness in a land not sown. Okay, so the last book we studied was Numbers. We saw the people in the wilderness, right? They've just come out of Egypt. They followed the pillar of cloud in the wilderness, right? It's a land not sown, right? They didn't grow crops out there. They didn't settle down. They had manna. And that time in the desert, especially the first couple of months from when they right came out of Egypt through the Red Sea and were making their way to Mount Sinai for the first time, that's idealized here as an engagement, right? It's a betrothal. You know, the people kind of clinging to the Lord, you know, and forget about their complaining and stuff like that that happened along the way. You know, it's idealized here. Remember the good days, right? Days of promise. I remember you, the kindness of your youth, the love of your betrothal, when you went after me in the wilderness, in a land not sown. Okay, days of promise. I'm taking you up to your new home. Israel was holiness to the Lord, the first fruits of his increase. So the first fruits of his increase is a phrase that's used of your firstborn son, of a man's firstborn son. So that's a kind of a picture change now here. We were talking about an engaged bride, and now, you know, this is, remember, Israel is my son, my firstborn. God said that. OK, Okay, and we're going to have lots of, through this chapter, we'll have lots of different word pictures to describe Israel and her relationship to God. Okay, but the first blush of their relationship, this, you know, brand new law, brand new priesthood, new tabernacle, everything's shiny, bright, and new. And remember, the priest has on a gold plate, holiness to the Lord, is written on, right? Israel was holiness to the Lord. All that devour him or attack him will offend, right? Will offend God, and disaster will come upon them, says the Lord. So Egypt, for example, you know, tried to attack Israel, you know, tried to devour Israel, and God destroyed Israel. The Amalekites came out of the desert and tried to attack Israel, and God, you know, destroyed them. And Sihon and Og, you'll remember, came out against Israel to battle, and God, you know, consumed them and gave the Israelites their land. Right? That's God's covenant, right? I'm going to bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. Okay, all those who devour him will offend, and disaster will come upon them. Says, right, that's the early days. But now, verse 4, hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, what injustice have your fathers found in me, that they have departed from me, gone far from me, and have followed idols, and have become idolaters? Right, really the most astounding, ridiculous betrayal. You know, here's this miracle-working, you know, earth-shaking, nature-commanding God, and you abandoned him for stumps of wood that you carved to look like a man or like an animal, and, you know, metal and stone idols. Okay, what injustice have your fathers found in me that they have departed from me and have become idolaters? Neither did they say, this is like, what, let us seek the Lord. Okay, where is Jehovah who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, who led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and pits? You know, it's kind of thanklessness here. He led us through a land of drought and the shadow of death, a land that no one crossed and where no one dwelt. And God says, yes, I brought you into a bountiful country to eat its fruit and its goodness. Right? I brought you in, right, to a land flowing with milk and honey. But when you entered, you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination. Okay, see this corporate identity? You. I mean, he brought in, you know, their forefathers, you know, 20 generations ago, but this is you. Okay, you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination. You'll remember the end of Joshua, beginning of Judges. You know, the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived him. But then after they were gone, you know, everything went down from there. The priests did not say, it's verse 8, the priests did not say, where is the Lord? Right? They didn't seek the Lord. Those who handle the law did not know me. The rulers also transgressed against me. And the prophets prophesied not by me, by Baal, and walked after things that do not profit, right? That empty things, right? Empty gods. So you see the different categories of people, the priests, the rulers, the prophets, counterfeit prophets, right, abandoned the living God who redeemed them, and they, you know, you chose Baal, right? What happened to the first commandment? The Lord alone you shall serve, and you know, take your oaths in his name. Okay, and what is this about Baal? Right, and he's saying all of this is against your own self-interest, right? It's unprofitable, right? It harms you. It's lies. So 9, therefore I will yet bring charges against you, says the Lord, and against your children's children I will bring charges. I'm going to contend with you or prosecute you. Right? You're guilty. You're guilty as a people. Right? You're corporately guilty. And the charge is betrayal. It's actually a reference to Deuteronomy 32, which I think that chapter will come up a lot of times in our study of Jeremiah. Is this how you repay the Lord for his salvation? You know, I made a covenant with you, and this is how you requite me. What have I ever done to, God saying, what have I ever done to deserve this? Right? What iniquity did you find in me that you've left me? All right, so verse 10, the Lord says, now, you know, this is, how is this even possible, this bad of a betrayal? There's never been a people on earth who turned their backs on their own gods, and their gods aren't even real gods. So that's what he says next. pass beyond the coasts of Cyprus and see, and send to Kedar and consider diligently. Okay, so Cyprus is to the west, it's out in the sea, and Kedar is the desert off to the east. So he's saying, you know, go look all over the globe and see if you can ever find a case of this. Right, search the globe and see if there has been such a thing. Has a nation ever changed its gods, which are not even gods? Right, nobody does what you've done to me, and they have false gods, but they're loyal to their false gods. But my people, 11, second half of 11, but my people have changed or exchanged their glory, right, capital G, referring to himself, exchanged their glory, me, for what is unprofitable. Right, the second time he said that, it's just for something worthless, a worthless imaginary god. Be astonished, O heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid, be very desolate, says the Lord. The NIV there says, shudder with horror. You know, may the heavens shudder in revulsion at this idea. Okay, and that's again from Deuteronomy 32, where the Lord called the heaven and the earth to witness back at the end of the desert journey. Okay, come and see. Okay, and so now here he's summoning his witness. Look, O heavens, what has happened. Right, see how the people have done this appalling, abominable thing. Pardon me, for 13. For my people have committed two evils. Number one, they have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. Number two, they have hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Okay, so this is an image that the Lord Jesus, of course, will take up in the New Testament. You know, water is, of course, essential for life. You know, the Lord God is like a spring, you know, perpetual living water. It's the freshest, the coldest, the cleanest you can drink. But you have turned that down and you dug yourself a cistern. Now, I don't know if anybody has a cistern. A cistern is just a pit that's dug out of the ground, and it's just to catch like runoff rainwater. You know, it's water that like runs off the roof, off the barn, off the street. You know, and it's just kind of collected. And I mean, you can imagine how gross, you know, you wouldn't want to drink it, I guess. You know, maybe it's for emergency water, it's for irrigation or something. But it's, you know, it's not, it's far from fresh water. It's stagnant. You know, it's just a hole in the ground full of runoff water. And here, not only that, the Lord takes it one worse. Hey, it's a broken cistern. You know, if it was carved out of stone, well, it's cracked. So, it, you know, the water doesn't even stay there. It leaks out. And the whole thing is a lie, right? It only looks like this is going to be a source of water. And actually, you go there to get some water. You know, what there is just sort of this murky, muddy, you know, mud hole. And you have turned down a fountain of perpetual living water in favor of this. So he's saying this is what Baal is, or any other imaginary god that you have chosen. It's really a great analogy. If you consider, you know, would you want to drink out of this thing? Well, that's what you're doing. Not only are you drinking out of it, you chose this over me. Okay, so he said, my people have committed an evil. It's not just stupid. I mean, it is. It's really stupid, but it's evil. Okay, destructive to themselves and destructive to their name. So be astonished, O heavens. You know, the Lord sort of saying, you know, would you look at this? So picture changes again. And 14, is Israel a servant, slave? Right, you're supposed to say no, right? Expected answer is no, he's not. Is he a homeborn slave? No, I mean, he's God's firstborn, I thought. You know, he's supposed to be a prince. If he's not a slave, then why is he plundered? Or why has he become a prey? You know, you were captured in battle. It's like the plunder taken in battle, and they're hauled off and carried off by their enemies. Jeremiah looking into the future here now. The young lions roared at him and growled, and they made his land waste. And that's, I believe, looking ahead to the Babylonian invasion. His cities are burned without inhabitant. Okay, it hasn't happened yet. Well, I mean, the Assyrians have been there. They've had the sort of first blow, but it's been 70 years since then. But Jeremiah looking into the future, cities are burned without inhabitant. Also, the people of Noph and Tapanhes, okay, this is Egyptians from the other direction, have broken the crown of your head. Judah is sort of situated in between these two major powers. And, you know, the Egyptians thought they were somebody, and the Babylonians and Assyrians thought they were somebody. And they're always going back and forth. And so, you know, the Israelites are trying to play both sides and make alliances and, lying to one and deceiving the other and just trying to get by. But now they end up being crushed by both. Verse 17 says, "Have you not brought this on yourself?" Right, the ruin from both directions. "Have you not brought this on yourself in that you have forsaken the Lord your God when he led you in the way?" Right, once upon a time, he led you. You followed him. Right, he gave you the word. He gave you the land. He gave you the temple. He gave you the law. But you've turned all this down. Right, you're like a faithless lover. 18, he says, "Now why do you take the road to Egypt to drink the waters of the Shihor?" Right? It's a river in Egypt. And he's talking about, you know, ambassadors going down there to make political alliances. Okay, why do you go down to Egypt? Or why do you take the road up to Assyria, the other direction, to drink the waters of the Euphrates River? When it just says the river, it's the Euphrates River. Okay, in other words, God blaming Israel for putting their trust in foreign powers and politics and alliances instead of in him. So, I mean, if you read the covenant in Deuteronomy, you know, does God not say, you know, "If you'll walk in my ways and keep my covenant, I'll make you the head of the nations. You know, your enemies will run from you in all directions, and I will bless you in the home and in the barnyard and, you know, out in the field. And, you know, if only you keep my covenant and only if you trust in me." But, you know, you've abandoned me. And, you know, you're seeking your alliances here and there, and, you know, you're bowing to their gods and to their kings. And I'm your God. I'm your king. And if you read Chronicles, you see how even good King Josiah got involved in these foreign alliances and got entangled between Assyria and Egypt and ended up getting killed in battle over it. So 19 says, "Your own wickedness will correct you, and your backslidings will rebuke you. Know, therefore, and see that it is an evil and bitter thing." It's evil and bitter for me. It's evil and bitter for you. "That you have forsaken the Lord your God, and the fear of me is not in you, says the Lord God of hosts." All right, so the key word there is forsaken. Forsaken. Why do we ever forsake the Lord God? And God says this is an evil and bitter thing. It's going to end in pain. This is all going to come down on your head. You know, this getting in bed with pagans and offering yourself to other lovers. It will be evil and bitter. Right? Unfaithfulness toward God has consequences. And it's not even that God is saying, I'm going to get you for this. It has consequences because only God is good. Right, when you abandon God for something else, you know, no one is going to be good to you the way God is good to you. You know, you have these allies, you think you can trust them, but they're going to betray you, they're going to fail you, they're going to, when they get the chance, they're going to eat you alive. You know, you go to Egypt and make an alliance there, you go to Assyria, you don't think that when they have the chance, they're going to turn and devour you and rob you blind, okay, as soon as they can. They're, you know, they're just going to use you up and wring you out and throw you away like an old rag. So this is a basic principle about sin. That, you know, sin will never serve you loyally, right? Sin will never benefit you. It's never going to take care of you and treat you well. You know, it may look attractive, you know, choosing a way other than God's way. You may think this is going to go well, but it never does. You know, you get the sort of short-term short-term pleasure, but eventually sin comes back around to bite you. And then when it does come around to bite you and, you know, chews you up and spits you out, you know, that's what the verse means. Your backsliding will correct you, right? Your wickedness will correct you. You know, you're going to feel the pain. You're going to feel the rebuke. and the grief and the humiliation, and you're going to, you know, hold your head and say, I was so stupid. Okay? If you put it down for a fact, sin doesn't love you, right? Sin only lures you. You know, it looks like it's going to treat you well. But as a law, rebellion brings short-term pleasure, long-term pain, right? Wickedness, backsliding, you know, there's always some kind of attractiveness to it. So, I mean, you can either stay in the straight and narrow path, or, you know, the correction from your sin is going to maybe drive you back to the path, right? But if you just listen to God's word the first time around, especially if you learn from the foolishness of other people who have learned the hard way, who have gone through this evil and bitter thing, well, then maybe you could save yourself a lot of pain, okay? But I want you to see the heart of God, that to him, it's an evil and bitter thing when his people sin. You know, he desires to bless. He doesn't really desire to punish. There's a verse in Isaiah that says that judgment is his alien work, his strange work. You know, he grieves over the degradation of his people. So, you know, listen to God pleading with the Israelites not to do this evil and bitter thing. Okay, and think about the flip side then, that obedience and submission to God are, well, the opposite of evil and bitter. They're sweet and pleasant. All right, let's go on. Verse 20. So again, we're going to see some more word pictures. Different images, kind of jumps from one to another, about God's people's treachery. Verse 20, he says, "For of old I broke your yoke," right? I got you out of slavery. "I've broken your yoke and burst your bonds, and you said, I will not transgress." Right? Remember the Israelites saying, whatever the Lord says, we will do, back in Exodus. "But on every high hill, and under every green tree, you have laid down playing the harlot." And one of the commentaries said that word where it says lay down, it's kind of vulgar. It's you've sprawled out playing the harlot. Okay, you said, I will not transgress, but you act like a very loose woman. 21, "Yet I had planted you," it's a new image here, "I had planted you a noble vine," or a seed, right, a stock, like a grapevine stock of highest quality. "How then have you turned before me into the degenerate plant of an alien vine?" Right, you know, God wanted to grow a vineyard, and he put the choicest stock in there, and now it's turned to weeds. Another image here, 22, "For though you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, yet your iniquity is like permanently stained. Is marked before me, says the Lord God." Okay, you wash yourself, what's it like Lady Macbeth, you know, trying to get the blood out, you know, and it just won't come out. "How can you say," verse 23, "how can you say, I am not polluted, I have not gone after the Baals? See your way in the valley and know what you have done." Okay, here's another image. "You are a swift dromedary or a she camel, breaking loose in her ways." So like it's like a female camel in heat. "Or a wild donkey used to the wilderness that sniffs at the wind in her desire. In her time of mating, who can turn her away?" Right? She's wild and she's in heat. You know, that's how you are. It's very graphic. Right? "All those who seek her," 24, "and any male partner," right, "who would seek her, would not have to wear himself out. Right? In her month, they will find her." Okay, and you know, God is calling his nation whorish, right? You're filthy and you're gross. You know, the way you throw yourselves at these other lovers who are just going to use you, you know, and of course, look at our own times, and you just see we're surrounded by filth and you know, reckless pleasure, and people just sort of throw themselves headlong into this filth. 25, he says, this is a little bit tricky verse, NIV is the best translation here, I think. He says, "Withhold your foot from being unshod and your throat from thirst." All right, in the NIV, I think it's better. "Do not run until your feet are bare and your throat is dry." Like, you know, you don't have to run until your shoes wear out, fall off your feet, and you're out of breath. Yeah, you don't have to run. God's saying, just stop, stop running, stop wearing yourself out chasing after these other gods, other lovers. But you said, no, there is no hope. It's no use. I have loved alien, right, foreign gods, and after them I will go. I must run. You know, God's saying, stop, stop wearing yourself out, you know, running after one lover after another. And you say, oh, no, I have to. So they're determined. Okay, and so imagine what a husband would feel like when his wife is determined to go out and go after one lover after another and just chase them down. Say, honey, stop, stop. No, I have to. I love them. That's the picture there. 26, as a thief is ashamed when he is discovered, so is the house of Israel ashamed. They and their kings and their princes and their priests and their prophets who say to a tree, you are my father. All right, God's saying this is ridiculous. They say to a tree, you are my father, and to a stone that you gave birth to me, for they have turned their back to me and not their face. Right, I want them to turn their face toward me, right? They would have light from my face. Right, they've turned their back and not their face, but in the time of their trouble, they will say, oh God, help me now, right? Arise and save us. So where are your gods that you made for yourselves? Right? You dug that cistern and filled it with that nasty water. Go drink it now. Okay, where are your gods that you've made for yourselves? Let them arise if they can save you in the time of your trouble. For according to the number of your cities are your gods, O Judah. Okay, you have as many cities, as many gods as you have cities, you know, hundreds and hundreds of gods. Why will you plead with me? You all have transgressed against me, says the Lord. In vain I've chastened your children. They've received no correction. Your sword has devoured your true prophets, right? They killed the Israel. You killed the prophets, right? Your sword has devoured your prophets like a destroying lion. O generation, see the word of the Lord. Have I been a wilderness to Israel or a land of darkness? Okay, no, God has always been good to them. So why do my people say, we are lords, we're our own masters, and we will come no more to you? I just, people say, I'm going to govern my own life. I don't want to go to God. Can a virgin or a young bride forget her ornaments or a bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me days without number. Okay, God is the one who glorifies them, right? God is who makes Israel beautiful. But they, you know, they've cast him off, right? Can a young lady forget her jewelry and her decorations? Yep, but my people have forgotten me. They exchanged me. Why do you beautify your way to seek love? Again, another translation I think is better. God says, how skilled you are in seeking out lovers. Right? How skilled you are. You're so good at finding lovers. The second half of the verse says, you have also taught wicked women your ways. You know, you could even teach a whore how to do a better job being a whore. You're so good at seeking lovers. Also on your skirts is found the blood of the lives of poor innocents. And I didn't have to search it out, right? I have not found it by secret search. It's plainly exposed on all these things. And yet you say, because I am innocent, surely God's anger will turn from me. Okay, that's the height of irony and arrogance. You know, here's a nation that's filled with sin, and they say, why, oh, why is God angry with us? Right, you see how jaded we are in our country about sin, you know, hardly even think we're doing wrong and say, you know, why would God do this? You know, God will protect us, right? We're innocent. We haven't done evil. Okay, God's reply is, behold, I will plead my case against you because you say I have not sinned. Okay, not only have you not sinned, you celebrate your sin. So why do you gad about or scurry around so much to change your way? Okay, I think you're talking about, you know, first you're allied with this country and then you're allied, you know, you break your treaty with them and make a new treaty with them and, you know, you're just enraging everybody. You're going from one god to another. Okay, you're a liar, you're a cheat, you just do whatever pleases you today and tomorrow you might change your mind. Why do you gad about so much to change your way? You shall be ashamed of Egypt as you were ashamed of Assyria. Okay, so once upon a time they made a treaty with Assyria. You know, the Assyrians came down and robbed everybody and destroyed, you know, the northern half of the country. And now they're, oh, help, help. They go down to Egypt. He says, Egypt is going to do that to you too. Right? They don't love you. They're not going to save you. They're just going to rape you. Okay? And that's what it says in the last verse. Indeed, you will go forth from him, from Egypt, with your hands on your head, right, in defeat and mourning. For the Lord has rejected your trusted allies, and you will not prosper by them. Okay, that image of the woman with the hands on her head reminds me of David's daughter Tamar when she was raped by her brother. And she fled from his house, and it said, you know, laid her hand on her head, you know, and just disgrace. Where will I go? You know, what can I do now? Now she was innocent. You know, she's an innocent victim, but it's the picture of this, you know, this disgraced, shamed, and cast out. You know, how can I ever show my face again? I'm going to be desolate forever. Right? Just the absolute desolation of this woman. Okay, God says that's what's going to happen to you. You will go forth from Egypt with your hands on your head. All right, so what to take away from all of this is to see the intensity of God's emotion. Right? Here's God anguished. You know, he's disgusted. He's shocked. He's grieved. And it's like a husband once betrothed whose beloved, beautiful wife, you know, I remember your affection. You know, she's turned so promiscuously and pervertedly and spurned him and forsook him and chose, you know, these inferior, worthless scoundrels instead. You know, there's other gods, other nations. And it's even worse for God because he knows what those other lovers are going to do to her and how absolutely wretched she's going to end up at the end. Okay? It's an evil and bitter thing. And it's evil and bitter for him. It's evil and bitter for them when their sin will come back around to bite them. And so to finish, I just want to give you the first two verses of Lamentations. Right? Goes hand in hand with Jeremiah. Just the first two verses. How lonely sits the city that once was full of people. How like a widow she is, who once was great among the nations. The princess among the provinces has now become a slave girl. She weeps bitterly in the night. Tears are on her cheeks. Among all her lovers, she has no one to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her and have become her enemies. Okay. That's where this is going. Does God want this? You know, did God want his princess to become a slave girl? Never. But that's where her sin took her. You know, that's what happens when she took off all her beautiful ornaments that he gave her, and, you know, she gave them to her lovers. Okay, so this is where sin leads. It's where spiritual adultery ends. Obviously, there's much, much more to say in Jeremiah, but the first element we need to take as we listen to the prophet is to hear God's grief, right? Listen to God express his grief. You know, sin pains him. And it's not like, hey, you know, you're not keeping my rules. Don't you know the rules? Sin is a betrayal of God's goodness. You know, God is, you know, has shown Israel tender love, and they've forsaken, you know, the one who loved them best for some, you know, tawdry, cheap amusement that's, you know, here today, gone tomorrow, and leaves you bloody, bruised, abused, you know, smelly, hungover, and alone. Okay, how and what injustice did you find in me that you've departed from me in this way? Why would you leave this fountain of living water for this dirty mud hole? You know, what became of the early joy of your salvation? What happened to your affection for me in those early days of simplicity? Okay, so I just want you to hear the mind of God. You know, what's God like? What is God thinking? How does he think? Well, here he expresses himself in, you know, all of this raw emotion. You know, don't make up an idea of what God is like. You know, he's revealed that to us. You know, how does he feel about sin? How does he relate to sinners? You know, what does our sin do to him? And, you know, listen to him express himself. So, you know, I spent a week with this chapter. You know, you just heard it once through. I advise you, you know, go back and give it another run through. Listen to God's heart and hear the disgust and the pain and the indignation, and listen to the charges. And then, you know, wonder again at the fact that Christ loved me and gave himself for me. Right? That God manifested his love toward us in that he sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Like Paul says, wretched man that I am, who is going to save me out of this body of death? Thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Right? It's just astounding that God would send his Son into the world for people such as this. All right, so more next time. Reread chapter 2 if you can, and if you want something really amazing, read chapter 3. All right, and we'll do that next time. All right, so let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you as always for your amazing love. In fact, it is really astounding, Lord, that you would take pity on such rebellious and disobedient people as we are down here on earth. And it is truly incredible, Lord, to think that you have loved the world and sent your Son to be the atoning sacrifice for all our sins, all the sins of the world. And so we bless your name, Lord, and cause us to go home tonight with both a revulsion against sin, a shock at sin, and what it does, and what it does to us, and what it does to you, and also, Lord, the joy of knowing that you have redeemed us from that awful state, and you've caused us to begin on the path to eternal life and to walk in your ways and to be holy as you're holy. Thank you again for my brothers and sisters, for our time in your word tonight, and for all the blessings of the Lord's day that you've showered upon us. And go with us through the week ahead and bring us back together again another time. In Jesus Christ, amen. Mm-hmm.